Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew, chapter 4. We've been looking at Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9 and verse 6. Of the book of Isaiah, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and that promised child we know is our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come into this world, the child born through the Virgin Mary, and the Son of God, given by the Father, so that he is that one unique person, God and man, divine and human, in one person forever. And we've been looking at the titles given to that child. Each of them show us what kind of a Savior he will be to all those who believe in him. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Last week we considered that first name, Wonderful. Today we are considering the second name, Counselor, or Wonderful Counselor. And this morning we ask the question, is he qualified? What are his qualifications to be the counselor? And does he have the experience to be a counselor? And we saw that he has the qualifications of infinite wisdom and knowledge and understanding in himself as God, because he has counseled among the three persons of the Trinity, in the council of creation, in the council of divine providence, and in the great council for our salvation. And he has come down from heaven as a man. He has lived in this world through all of our struggles, trials, and our temptations, yet without any sin. And so from his own experience, he is a wonderful counselor. He is abundantly able to be the wonderful counselor of his people in this world. How does his counsel come to us? And how does he counsel us in this present life? And the answer is found in the Holy Scriptures. He is a word-based counselor to the law and to the testimony, he said in Isaiah 8 and verse 20. And he would say the same to us today. To the word of Scripture is where we will find his counsel. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed, Christ-breathed. Every word of Scripture comes down from the wonderful Counselor in heaven, and it is all profitable for our teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. The whole Bible, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, is the word of the wonderful Counselor from heaven. He is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and he is there with the wisdom and the truth and the guidance that we need, but we are on earth in this world of sin and confusion. And how does his counsel come to us? It comes to us by his holy word. He has given us the book of his counsel. And the Bible is the very best counseling book in all the world. Someone asked, where do we find his counsel? It is what Paul said. The answer is what Paul said in Romans chapter 10. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, the word of the gospel of Christ. It is a sufficient word for all the counsel that we need in everything that will take place for us in this present life. When we say that it is sufficient, we mean that it brings to us, it teaches us everything that we need to know to live in this world in a way that is pleasing to God and to arrive safely in his kingdom in the world to come. Nothing needs to be added to it by men. And nothing ought to be ever taken away from it. It is a sufficient word. It is a Christ-inspired, Christ-breathed, sufficient word from the wonderful Counselor. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Let the word of the wonderful Counselor dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So this evening, we want to look at some of the counsel that comes to us from the wonderful Counselor, which is given to us in the Holy Scripture. The only begotten God, the Son of God, He has come down from heaven. He is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained the Father to us, and we find His counsel in the pages of the Holy Scripture. And this evening, for the most part, we'll look at only one gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll see the words of counsel for this life and for the life to come. This morning, we looked at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Where Jesus began to preach and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the way of entrance into his kingdom. He came as the king of his kingdom. He came to announce, to begin the kingdom of God among men. And this is the only way of entrance. Repentance and faith. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. And then in Matthew chapter 5, we have Matthew 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, which is the first sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this sermon, he teaches us what life is like in his kingdom. We may think of this sermon in this way, that the wonderful Counselor has come down from heaven. And here he gives us wise and good counsel as to how we should live in this world in his kingdom. We look first at Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, for I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." The law and the prophets is the entire Old Testament Scripture. Jesus did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it, to fulfill all that the prophets had said, including that prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "The wonderful child will be born, the son will be given, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." He came to fulfill all that the prophets had said. The law that he speaks of here includes the moral law of the Old Testament summarized in the Ten Commandments. This becomes clear in verse 19 when he speaks of the least of the commandments. And then he goes on in the rest of the sermon here to speak of specific commandments from the law. The Ten Commandments are the moral standard of what is right and wrong always, eternally in God's world. Not just for believers, but for every man and woman in this world. God has taken His Ten Commandments, and by creation, He has placed them into the hearts of every man and woman born into this world because we are made in His image. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, "The Gentiles who do not have the law," meaning they have never seen the law written in the Bible, "yet they do instinctively the things of the law, their conscience bearing them witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." So they have never seen the law, but they know what is right and wrong according to the law, because the work of the law is written in their hearts by creation. And so the Ten Commandments are what we might think of as the very first words of counsel from the wonderful Counselor in heaven as to how men should live in this present world. The guardrails of life. wisdom from the wonderful counselor, which if men were to live by the Ten Commandments, we will not go down through them, but you can think of them, and if men live by them, there would be peace and order in human society. But the further men depart from his Ten Commandments, the greater the disorder and the worse the darkness that men bring themselves into. Jesus goes on to speak of specific commandments here. Beginning in verse 27, he speaks of one of the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment we read in verse 27 through 30. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body to go into hell." Jesus speaks of one specific commandment, but what lies behind this commandment are principles that are true of all of God's law. The laws of his kingdom first. The laws of his kingdom govern not just the external behavior, but the laws of his kingdom govern the hearts of everyone in his kingdom. Christ has authority over the thoughts of our hearts in his kingdom. So his law extends to the inner man. But then a second thing we learn here is that the greatest danger of everyone in his kingdom is sin. The practice of sin is antithetical to the ways of his kingdom. There can be no toleration of the continual practice of sin in his kingdom. His kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. And all who are in his kingdom must deal with their sins, and they must deal with their sins first in their hearts. "Watch over your heart," Solomon said, "with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." In verses 29 and 30, Jesus does not speak literally, but he speaks figuratively. And what he means here is that in his kingdom, there must be the pursuit of holiness as the highest goal of all the members of his kingdom. Nothing should be spared in the pursuit of it, no matter how precious it may seem to be to us, right eyes and right arms, whatever they may be that would hinder us from the pursuit of the righteousness and the holiness of his kingdom, whatever it might be. If it causes us to stumble, it must be removed from us and taken away so that we can engage in the pursuit of his righteousness. So what Jesus is doing here is he is speaking honestly to us about his kingdom. A good counselor would never misrepresent the things that are before us or make things seem easier than they really are. A good counselor would always tell us right up front what are the hardships, what are the difficulties that lie ahead. And that's what Jesus is doing us here. He is warning us that life in his kingdom will not always be easy, because his kingdom is involved in a spiritual warfare, a warfare with sin, a warfare with temptation. And sometimes we will feel it keenly, and there will be sacrifice and there will be cost involved in his kingdom. He says later in Matthew 10, verse 38, he says, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life in this world will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." In Matthew and John chapter 15, Jesus said If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I spoke to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So as part of this counsel of Jesus here to all the members of his kingdom, the wonderful counselor is explaining to us the ways of his kingdom, the conflict, the warfare, the struggle, the cost, and we must be prepared for it. The wise and wonderful counselor gives us these words. On a similar note, we can turn forward in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 26 for a moment, and we'll come back to the Sermon on the Mount, but in Matthew chapter 26, we have a similar word of warning to us from our wonderful counselor. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41. Jesus says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus spoke these words in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the previous verse, his disciples had fallen asleep. Jesus knew the dangers, the temptations that were coming upon them, and so he gives them two duties here to help and guide them through it, but they are duties that are true for all of us believers at all times. And the two duties are to watch and to pray. To watch means to keep ourselves awake, to always be looking for any occasion, any advance of sin. To pray means that we must always be looking to Him and praying to Him for strength to fight against our sins. And Jesus says here that we should always watch and pray that we might not enter into temptation. To enter into temptation means to come under its influence and its power. To enter into a temptation means that we begin to have a favorable view of some sin that at once we abhorred. It means that we begin to comply with it. And finally, we are overcome with it. That's what it means to enter into a temptation. And he says, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. The Spirit is willing because we are new creations in Christ Jesus. And we do have new hearts by which we are willing to do His will. But the flesh is weak because of our remaining sin that is still within us. The Spirit is willing, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, where he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He says, there is no good thing in me. And the good that I would do, I do not do, but I practice the very things that I hate. So the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we are always in danger, and we need to keep watching and praying as the members of his kingdom in this present world. You remember Peter, how confident he was on that last night, that he would never deny the Lord, but then he did three times. So self-confidence cannot help us. The only help we can have in this present world is to watch and to pray, to keep watching and to keep praying that we may not enter into any temptations. Wonderful counsel from our wonderful counselor. As we live in this world, we can turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And beginning in verse 25, Jesus begins to speak to us about the anxieties anxiety over the necessities of life in this world. Verse 25, he says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing?" So Jesus then goes on in the following verses to tell us to look to the birds of the air and to the lilies of the field. If God cares for the birds of the air, and if he cares for the lilies of the field, then how much more will he care for you in your earthly needs? Do you think that God would send his beloved Son into the world to die for your sins, to bring you into an eternal kingdom, but he will not provide for your earthly needs as you travel to that kingdom? Could it be that God would give the greatest gift of all, his beloved Son, but he would not give to us the much lesser gifts of food and drink and clothing? It cannot be. Paul says, Romans 8, verse 20, 32, "He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things?" We have the necessities of life, and we often feel the anxiety that comes in taking care of these needs. How do we respond? How do we think of these things when the anxiety presses upon us? The wonderful Counselor gives us direction in verses 33 and 34. He says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." In verse 33, he speaks of our priorities. We should not be like the Gentiles, because the Gentiles, the unbelievers, they are always seeking after more things. But our priority in life should always be to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, that we might live as we should in his kingdom in this world. That's our concern. And as we make that our concern, our Heavenly Father will make all of our earthly needs his concern. And that's what he promises us here. We seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then he will care for all of our earthly needs. All of these things shall be added to you. He begins verse 34. He says, "Therefore," he is speaking of the same concern. He says, "Do not be anxious for tomorrow. Do not look into the future and take the anxieties that are the fears that are so often imaginary, and then bring them back upon yourself in this present day. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Go to the Lord each day with your anxieties and cast them upon him. Do not take imaginary fears upon yourself in the present day." The sum of everything Jesus says here can be summarized in two words: contentment and trust. Be content with what you have. Do not anxiously desire more and more of the things of this present world. Your Heavenly Father will give you everything that you need, but your Heavenly Father desires your eternal good, so he will also not give you more than what you need, lest you would use it for your spiritual harm. Riches can be very harmful to the souls of men and women in this world. But he says, trust in your Heavenly Father. And who could know more of the faithfulness and the power of God than our Lord Jesus Christ? The wonderful Counselor here gives us this wise and sound counsel for life in this world: contentment and trust in our Heavenly Father. We look back in chapter 6, and we begin reading at verse 6. He says, "But you, when you pray, Go into your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then over in chapter 7, we read in verse 7 through 11. Jesus says in verse 7, Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, your Father who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? So what Jesus is teaching us here is that all the members of his kingdom will be a praying people. Every believer must exercise the discipline of personal, private prayer. Prayer takes time, and prayer takes labor, and prayer involves effort. And so we must begin, and we must learn, and we must grow, and we must develop, and we must ask for the spirit of supplication to be given to us so that we pray as we should with the help of the Holy Spirit. If we do not know how to pray, Jesus gives us that pattern of prayer called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, that outline of those requests that are pleasing to him. So many promises Jesus gives in regard to prayer. Here in verse 7 and 8, there seems to be this increasing intensity. First we ask, and then we seek, and then we knock. And so there is this increasing intensity in prayer, but whether we ask, whether we seek, whether we knock, there is always the promise that everyone who seeks, everyone who asks, everyone who seeks, everyone who knocks, it shall be given to him. There are promises of Jesus, so many of them, in regard to prayer. We should not lose heart in our prayers. How can we lose heart in prayer when the wonderful counselor from heaven has given so many promises in regard to prayer? Prayer is not just a duty for us in the Christian life. It is a great privilege. Because in prayer we are entering into counsel with the wonderful counselor. The wonderful counselor, he gives his counsel to us in his word, and then in prayer we go and we return to our wonderful counselor and we pour out our hearts before him. So in prayer we are entering into counsel with the wonderful counselor. And what greater privilege could we have on earth than to have that fellowship and communion with our heavenly, our wonderful counselor in heaven? And that's what he desires for all of us who believe in him. We turn in our Bibles here in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 11 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 through 30, Jesus says, Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Jesus gives an invitation to all men to come to him. unbelievers may come to him. And when we were unbelievers, we first came to Jesus, and when we first believed in him, we came to him by faith. But we must not just come to him once in the beginning of the Christian life, but we must always be coming to him to the very end. Because when we come to him, there is this promise that he will give rest to our souls, and in this world of trouble and turmoil and so much sin, we always need the rest that only Jesus can give to us in this world. Come unto me, he says, and I will give you rest. And at the end of verse 29, he repeats it. He says, for you shall find rest for your souls. We grow weary and tired in the Christian life and heavy laden. And we need rest, and rest for our souls can only be found in Jesus. In the world we have tribulation. In him we have peace. When we look within ourselves, we find sin and weakness. In him we find strength and grace. We have no righteousness, but in him we have a perfect righteousness by which we are clothed. And all of our sins are taken away by the blood of Jesus. The blood of his Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. So we can have no rest, really, without looking to Jesus. And here we find that Jesus is not only concerned about our final salvation, but he is concerned for our comfort, for our peace, and our joy along the way. Most wonderful, pleasant, delightful counsel from our wonderful counselor in heaven, where he says to us, come to me, and I will give you rest, and you shall find rest for your souls. We turn forward to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and Jesus, beginning in verse 32, gives us the parable of the fig tree and its meaning. Matthew 24 and verse 32. He says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Jesus has already entered into Jerusalem for the last time. He knew he was headed to the cross. He would die upon the cross. He knew he would be raised from the dead, and he had already spoken of that to his disciples. And then he was to ascend back into heaven, and his disciples would see him as he was lifted up into the sky and taken by the clouds away into heaven. They saw that in Acts chapter 1. But what would happen after Jesus had ascended back into heaven? What would happen next? The day would come that the Father had fixed when the Son of God would return from heaven, and it would be the last day, the day of judgment, when all men were gathered before Him. And He desires His disciples to be prepared for that day. So what He is doing in these parables just before the cross is He is giving them counsel as to how they shall be ready for that day. That's what He's saying in verse 42. He says, "Be on the alert, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming." And the same thing in verse 44, the lesson of the parable, "For this reason you too shall be ready." The world thinks the world will simply go on as it is today. Just like before the days of the flood of Noah, they were carrying on all of their worldly activities as if the world would never come to an end. And then suddenly the flood came, and not until that day did they even understand what had taken place. And so it will be when the Son of Man comes. The world thinks the things will go on as they are forever. But Jesus has given us the counsel, the secret counsel in that sense, that this world is coming to an end and there will be the day of His return from heaven. And so what we should do, He tells us, be on the alert, be ready. What He means is that we should always be believing, always looking, always watching, every day waiting in anticipation, expectation for His return from heaven, always living according to His word, so that when the day comes, we are not caught by surprise and we have no reason to shame when we see His face. It will come like a thief in the night for the unbeliever, but not so for us. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, "But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day, and we are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober in all of our life and in everything that we do, always waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 28, he says, "Now, little children, abide in Him." Abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Let us abide in Christ and in His strength and in His grace and in His power, so that when He appears, we may have confidence as we see Him coming on the clouds of heaven, and not shrink away in shame at His appearing. What wonderful counsel comes to us from our Lord Jesus as He tells us to look forward to that great day. He says, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him." And He says, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus begins with the parable of the 10 virgins. And 5 of the virgins were wise because they kept themselves ready for the appearing of the bridegroom. And 5 were foolish because they were not ready for His appearance. And the conclusion of the parable is given in verse 13. He says, "But be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." And then in verse 14 and following, He gives the parable of the talents, that we would wisely use all that He has given to us for His service and for His kingdom and His glory in preparation. That's how we should live for His appearing. And then He speaks of His appearing in verse 31 and 32. He says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with him. He will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And when that day comes, and every man will be there and see him upon his glorious throne, it will be the day of judgment, and the eternal destinies of all men will be determined on that day. And for the unrighteous, it will be the most terrible day as they hear his words, "Depart from me into the everlasting fire with the devil and with his angels." But for the righteous who have believed and followed him and are prepared for his second coming, they will hear those most wonderful words from Jesus, "Enter into the joy of your master, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So what we have in these chapters here in Matthew's gospel are wonderful words of counsel, good and wise counsel for us to live by in this present world, the wonderful counselor who knows all of the future and knows what it will be like when he comes, has told us how we should be ready for his appearing. Our last words of counsel from the wonderful counselor tonight come to us from the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. And in these chapters, Jesus speaks from his throne in heaven to his churches on earth. And here is still the counsel of the wonderful counselor. In these letters, there are things that are common in each of the letters that are spoken in one way or another to all of the churches. The first thing that we see is that Jesus is always present in his churches, and he walks among them. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, "Write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which are his churches." So Christ is always present. And he is always walking among his churches. He says, "I will walk among them, and I will dwell in the midst of them." So Jesus is always present in his churches. And when he is present, he is always present with his omniscient eye. He sees everything that takes place. Every heart is revealed and open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is nothing that is hidden to him. And he can say to each of his churches, "I know. I know your deeds. I know your tribulations." He knows everything that is taking place in his churches. This is what he says in verse 2. "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance." When he sees his people walking uprightly, he commends them. When he sees any sin in his churches, he commands them to repent quickly and to come back to his word and to him. He says here in verse 5, he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. For I am coming to you, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." So Jesus speaks in these strong terms to his churches, warning them as the wonderful counselor to turn away from all sin, lest he would come and deal with them and even take away the lampstand. What should we do? As the members of the church, we should tremble at the words of Jesus. And we should ensure that we are walking in such a way that we will never bring any sin into the church and any shame upon the name of Jesus in this world. Every letter closes with the words, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what do we see in these letters of Jesus, the wonderful counselor, as he speaks to his churches from heaven? What we see here is his zeal for his churches. That he loved the church and he gave himself up for her. He shed his blood upon a cross that he might have a holy church. And Jesus, the wonderful counselor, is always concerned about the truth and the purity of his church on earth. He shed his blood upon a cross that he might cleanse her and wash her. And he desires that what he shed his blood for would be seen and fulfilled in his churches. And he is zealous, and he has the most intense concern that it would be so. He says to all of his churches, he says to every one of them, he who overcomes, and then he makes his promises. He who overcomes, he says, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. He will not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. He who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. He who overcomes, he says, will be clothed in white garments. And I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And I will grant him to sit down with me upon my throne. All of this is the counsel of Jesus to his churches, that we might walk in his ways and not bring any of his anger, his wrath upon us, but we might be pleasing to him and ready for his second coming. So what we have seen tonight are the words of counsel from the most wonderful counselor that there could ever be. Words of counsel that bring us into his kingdom. And words of counsel that guide us in life in this present world in his kingdom. Words of counsel for our safety, to keep us away from sin. Words of counsel for our comfort and our peace and our joy. Words of counsel to prepare ourselves for his second coming. Words of counsel for all of life and whatever we need in this life. We have words from our wonderful counselor. Words regarding the future. Words that will prepare us for that great day that is to come. The world does not know the day that is coming. The wise men of this world will have no answers when that day finally comes. But we have already been told by the counsel of our wonderful counselor. And when that day comes, we will not be disappointed in any of his counsel. It is possible, and everyone knows what it is like, that when you take counsel from someone, and then you later find out that the counsel was not good counsel, you look back and you regret, perhaps, that you took the counsel, and you are disappointed, and you look back and you say, well, how could we have ever followed that counsel? But it will never be so with the counsel from the wonderful counselor. We will never be disappointed in anything that he has counseled us about in this life. If we follow his word, we will never be disappointed, and we will be ready for him when he returns. But what we must do as Christians in this present world is keep ourselves alert and not fall asleep. We must cry to Jesus to make his counsel, his words of counsel, real and powerful and living in our souls, because it is far too easy for us to simply know these things in our minds, but they have no living power in our hearts to give us strength and grace to live by them. And so we must seek the Lord at all times and cry to him, Lord Jesus, send your Holy Spirit and make your word living and powerful in my soul, that I might live by it at all times. We need the present living power of the Holy Spirit to revive us and strengthen us in our souls. And by his counsel and by his living power, the words of Jude can be true for us, that he is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us to stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. May it be so. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you and bless you tonight for the child that has been born, the Son who has been given to us, and the wonderful counselor that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all of the truth and the wise and good counsel that he gives to us. And Lord Jesus, we cry to you, help us to follow your counsel. Help us not to be careless and indifferent. Help us to be diligent in all of your ways and to always look to you. We pray that you would bless your word, give it power and life in our souls, and help us to honor you in all things. We thank you, and we do look forward to your great coming. Help us to be ready and to have great confidence and joy in that day. We thank you now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.